what it is to have hulking faith in pipsqueak hearts. In Luke, not Luke, how about in Hebrews chapter 11? We'll turn there this morning. And always trying to find a way to work through this issue of our faith and our what our hearts are like and whatever. So I'd like to look at several verses in Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. But just looking in the notes here, let's consider God. He's eternal, almighty, the creator of all things, us included. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, permanently undiminishable. My spell check didn't like that, but too bad. And he exercises embarrassingly personal concern over the seemingly insignificant details of these lives he gives to us. Then he practically fire hoses us with love, hope, peace, spiritual gifts, life's provisions, and among many other things, a hulking faith that must find room to exercise itself within the confines of our pipsqueak hearts. And I don't know if you noticed that or not, but as we grow, sometimes the Lord challenges us or puts situations in front of us that seem overwhelming, seem like it's way too much. How are we ever going to do this? It's asking far too much of us. And then so we kind of all silently or maybe even outwardly acknowledge what that man said to him when he comes to Jesus and he says, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." You know, there's a point at which I believe, but man, I recognize that there's a whole lot on the other side of the equation that kind of outbalances. And then, you know, and then at one point Jesus responds and he says, "You know, all you need is how much faith? Like the size of a grain of mustard." In other words, it's so little and it's something that's given to us. And if that's all we get, that's all we sense, and maybe he gives it to us in such minuscule portions because he has to plant it in our little pipsqueak hearts, these little undeveloped organs that can't quite deal with the magnitude of this faith that God wants to pour into us. And I think of David, you know, when he's thinking of going out there and confronting Goliath for the insults against the army of God. And Saul wants him to go, if he's going to go out, this little young, very young teenage kid, if he's going to go out against the armies of the enemy, these giants, he'd better be well protected, even though I don't think Saul thought it was really going to do much good, but you better be protected when you go out there. So here, David, put my armor on. And you remember when Saul was chosen, he was head and shoulders taller than all the other Israelites. He was huge. Not quite a giant, but he was big. He really stood out in a crowd, literally, because he was so much taller than everyone else. So his armor was a fully grown man's armor, huge. And so just like children who play dress up with, you know, their parents' clothes, and they put on the huge size 12 triple E shoes of dad, and you know, they look like clowns walking around. The jacket hangs to the floor and it's dragging, and the pants are ridiculous. And you know, so you can imagine what David looked like when he tried to put Saul's armor on, and you can see him just stand there going, you know, and everything clanking and nothing works, and you can't see his hands and he can't move his feet, and it's like, this is ridiculous. So he finally takes it all off and he says, "There's no way I can fight in this. I can hardly move. I can't even see. You know, the visor keeps falling, and all I can see is through the grill, and it's ridiculous." And so here's David, this very young boy, you know, with a, you know, a young teenager's body, and he's going out to fight this giant, and Saul's like, "I can't look." But David takes off the armor, and he says, "I'm just going to have to go with what I've been given." But the task was huge. But what David had was maybe a small teenage body, but his heart wasn't pipsqueak. His heart had known a relationship with God. He was confident in his heart because he says, "How dare these uncircumcised Philistines mock the living God? How dare they? Who do they think they are? They can't get away with this." So even though outwardly he was pretty small, inwardly he had a faith that was driving him on. He had, I believe, he already at that young age had a hulking faith. He dared to do things. He'd already killed the lion and the bear. And he knew what it was like to step out and to trust God. And so that's kind of the example, I think, that shows us what it's like when we're born again into this thing, this faith, this walk with the Lord. Our hearts are so undeveloped, and they just don't have room for faith to move around. And when faith tries to move around, sometimes we think we're going to die of a heart attack, I think, because God is asking us to do something that we feel like, I can't. I cannot do that. And so I want us to look just at these few verses in Hebrews chapter 11 this morning to see an example out of Abraham's life of this faith that he had, the faith he shows us, he examples for us, exemplifies, I guess, for us. So number one, out of Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10, number one is faith obeys its call. So here's this huge faith that's been given to us, and so one of the first exercises it has in us is to obey its call. Verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Faith obeys its call. Now, then, back then, as now, If we just pick up and move, and we tell people, you know, we tell our friends and neighbors and our family, you know, we're moving. Really? Where are you moving? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know where you're going? I mean, you're packing up, you're selling everything, you're getting everything ready, and you're just going out and you're going to figure out where to go from there? Yeah, that's right. I don't know. I just got a call to go, and so I'm going, but I have no destination yet. I don't know where that is. And not many of us are old enough to remember days when families lived in the same town, and they lived there their whole lives, and that's where they died. I mean, they just lived for generations in a town, and nobody thought of moving far away. We have now become a nation where very few of us are from here. I mean, how many of us are from Virginia? One, two, three, four. Okay, I'm just showing them what to do. No, I'm not from Virginia. So see, so many of us don't even live anywhere close. Some of us live thousands of miles. Some of us are in a different country, fully all the way around the world from where they were born. And so that is not common in biblical times. People lived, they had their land, they inherited the land of their father, they lived, they continued doing the same trade the father did, and they passed that on to their children, and they just kept doing that. In cultures, some cultures, they just, each generation adds on to the family home. As more children are born, they just keep adding on to these homes. And France is really largely like that even today. In the countryside, many, many families have lived in the same village, the same area for years and years and years, and no one ever thinks of moving away. That's still a very strange thing for the French, that you're going to move from Alsace, where we lived, and you're going to move down to the south of France. It's just like, why would you do that? You know, the Alsatians, you know, that area of France right there on the German-Swiss border, was occupied by Germany several times back and forth, and it's kind of a ping-pong thing. They are so unique in their culture up there that they consider the rest of France the interior. That's what they say. So, you know, they're just a breed apart, and it's, you know, there's France, and then for the rest of France, there's France, and then there's Alsace. They don't even refer to it as France. They refer to it as Alsace. So it's just not typical, and certainly in Abraham's day, it wasn't typical to just head out and not know where you're going, pack up everything, lock, stock, and barrel, and move everybody out in this big wagon train kind of a situation to explore, as we've been told this morning. Basically, he was going out to find something that he didn't know. He was just kind of following God's direction. And I don't know how God led him to where he led him, but he went to this land, and where he settled is what God gave him as the promised land, and so on. So we are seeing here, first of all, that faith just obeys its call. There's a calling, and we sang that this morning, as I mentioned. You know, where you lead me, I'll follow. We expect that God is going to be speaking to us, because this life we're now living is not ours, but it's Christ who lives in us. We've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ in me. And so we have a new life with a new commander-in-chief, a new source of direction, and we feel called by that. And so that's the first thing that our faith does. When we're first born again, it starts obeying its call. It has to, because that's its character, to obey its call. Number two, faith clings to the promises. Number two, faith clings to the promises in verse 11 and 12. And this is an important and often painful lesson for us. Verse 11 and 12, by faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. So Abraham has faith, this hulking faith inside this fragile man, and he believes God. Scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Just because he believed God, he exercised this gift of faith that was given to him, and because he exercised it, or made room in his heart for faith to exercise itself, it was God considered him a righteous one, a friend of God. So Abraham believed. How painful was it for Abraham to receive the promise that he would become the father of many nations, and his name would be changed from Abram to Abraham based on this family that would be his. After he gets this word, he has faith. He believes God. Years and years pass. Nothing is happening. Sarah's barren. They're not able to have children. We all know the detour they took, and Sarah finally thought maybe God needed their help. You know, we would never think that, of course, but Sarah and Abraham kind of fell into that thought that maybe God wasn't quite able to do everything he promised, so he could use some help. And so what was typical of the cultures around them, Sarah gave her maid to Abraham in order that maybe Hagar, the maid, could have a child, and that would be the child of promise that God had promised them, just because God didn't seem to be following through on his promises. So they do that. And it doesn't, you know, yes, they have a son, his name is Ishmael, whose birth will become a thorn in their side forever. But then Abraham is old. He's an old man. Somehow he still believes the promise. Maybe he's now spiritualized it, and it's somehow God's going to do something that he has no idea about and not really sure, but he's exercising this faith. He clings to this promise. He still believes it. But then the angel comes and visits them and says, when I return next time this year, you will have a son. Now, Abraham is 100 years old. He's in a situation, basically, that it's telling us here in verses 11 and 12 that even Viagra is not going to help him. He's too old. Sarah is barren. And so when Sarah hears this word, she's 99 years old. And, you know, our response might be, yeah, right. And Sarah, what did she do? She laughed. It's like, now that's the greatest joke ever. I'm 99 years old. My husband's 100 years old. And this is really, really, really going to happen? Like, I really can't picture it. God made it possible, brought life back to Abraham and Sarah. So they were like new honeymooners, much to their shock and I'm sure delight, thinking this was an aspect of their lives that was finished. God made it possible, enabled Abraham to become a father and for Sarah to be able to have a child. They believed the promises long after it was possible, humanly speaking, for this even to happen. People said, you guys are nuts. You're not going to have a child. That's crazy. I mean, it's never, ever happened before. It can't happen. Look at you. You know? And so their faith was clinging to the promises because they knew God had spoken. They knew what it was like to obey the call. They knew what it was like now to cling to promises because their human, their mindset, everything about them and their own thinking would have said, you're right, this is craziness, we should just put this away. But they'd exercise faith enough that faith says, it doesn't make any difference if your bodies are dead. God is not limited by how strong you are or what you're able to do. He is able to accomplish his purposes. And it may seem like whatever it is you're hoping for and you believe God spoke, it is way too late. God loves that. God loves waiting until it's way too late or way too impossible or way something. And then we kind of allow that to die. And then he just comes in and resurrects it back to life again. And so faith can cling to promises. And Abraham and Sarah were clinging to this promise even into their very old age. And then the miracle happened and life started anew. Number three, faith also sights the future, sets its sights on the future. Sights the future, looks forward, not looks backward, looks forward. And sometimes it is easy to get stuck looking backwards, and faith always looks forward. Verses 13 through 16. The writer to the Hebrews says, all these people, Abraham and the others who've been mentioned, they were still living by faith when they died. Now look at this painful thing. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things, that we're aliens and strangers on earth, show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. But they did not receive the things promised. So, when Abraham died, did he already see the result of being the father of many nations and having children as numerous as the sand on the seashore? No, he didn't. But he lived a life of faith until he died. He saw one overwhelming promise come true that could only possibly have been of God's doing. He knew that. To have pleasure again in his old age and to become a father in his old age was way, way beyond anything he was thinking. And so he lived looking toward the future, looking to see what God had promised, always aiming at this country of his own, not the country they found themselves in, because they always considered themselves aliens and strangers in that land. But they always looked forward to the kingdom. They always looked forward to what God was leading them to, and their perspective was always on what is yet to come. And again, I think that's what I see, you know, and I'm surprised and absolutely delighted to see that in my mother, that she's looking forward to what is far better. She's recognizing that, you know, who would want to live here forever anyway? And she is, you know, if this is the Lord's time for me, I want to go. It's better there. And I think the Lord's giving her foretastes of heaven. And so these people lived their lives by faith because they saw there was something better for them. That's, their hearts were set on a better country. So they were still living by faith when they died, and they did not receive what they had been hoping for, but their faith did not fail. And then the fourth thing, faith acts, A-C-T-S, acts outside of reasoning, you know, and this is kind of like going where you don't know where you're going, but in verses 17 through 19, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac, his promised son, as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, which he had already done in Abraham, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. And you'll remember in Genesis chapter 22, if you've read the story, where God calls Abraham to take Isaac and present him as a sacrifice on the mountain. Which, if Abraham was not living by faith and he'd received this kind of message, he could have easily thought, God has lost his mind. What is he doing? How could he possibly, after all this time, after all the promises, all the miracles, everything he's done, and now I have Isaac, through whom my descendants will be named, who is now a young teenager, and God is requiring me to sacrifice him? But what did Abraham do? He followed. He obeyed. He obeyed that call. He was clinging to the promise, number two. He was citing the future, believing that even if he had to put his son to death, which I'm sure was way outside all realm of thinking, and you notice he didn't tell Sarah where he was going, because he knew what he'd put up with there. And so he said, I'm not doing that, but I'm going up to the mountain. I'm going to do what God tells me to do. He's looking at the future, saying, even if God requires me to kill my son, he can bring him back to me. He can raise him from the dead. Abraham so believed that. And so faith sometimes calls us to act outside of reasoning, doing things that are, from human standpoint, just crazy. But if we know God has spoken and other things are in order, you know, that's not just an excuse, a blanket excuse to go off and do something crazy. But there are times, if our lives are straight and right with God and we're in that relationship with him where we can receive these things, and God asks us to do something that we've never thought of doing before, then we can do it because we're doing it by faith, we're familiar with that, we're familiar with this relationship that God can ask us to do something we would have never thought of doing before. And all of these things, the obeying the call, the clinging to the promises, keeping our sights on the future and acting outside of reasoning, all of those stretch and grow our pipsqueak hearts big enough to encompass this hulking faith that God has given us, because it requires a faith far bigger than we would have ever imagined to live this life. We can't do it on our own. If we don't live it by faith, we're not going to live it, because it requires far too much. God has never intended that we would live this new life in our flesh. And so many of the New Testament writers speak of that. It's just impossible to do that. It's impossible to think that we're going to, you know, as Paul says to the Galatians, you know, it's impossible to think that we're going to finish in the flesh what was begun by the Spirit. Because the flesh is just not equipped to do this thing. And so God has given us this gift of faith and everything else he's given us so that we could carry out and live this life of faith. The last verse of Hebrews 11 that we're looking at here this morning, I wanted to read this verse out of the Message, out of Eugene Peterson's translation here, because it's a little different, a little fresher, I think, than what we've been typically reading. So the very last verses of Hebrews 11 in the Message sounds like this. Not one of these people, this whole hallmark list of faith that's been listed for us in chapter 11, not one of these people, even though their lives of faith were exemplary, got their hands on what was promised. God had a better plan for us, that their faith and our faith would come together to make one completed whole. Their lives of faith not complete apart from ours. So see, there's this huge plan God is working together. He's weaving it together and fitting us in. And that's his plan, that not just their faith from back then, we can look at the heroes of faith, and that encourages us. But future generations need to be able to look at us and say, oh yeah, you know, that ragtag bunch of people that we're meeting at the Peninsula Vineyard, you know, they're heroes of the faith, and their walk and their obedience and their willingness to grow in faith and make room in their hearts for this huge faith God has, that's so encouraging to us. And so we're going to continue on. We can do it because they did it. So we have this huge faith, and then he continues on from there. Their faith was not complete apart from ours, but then, and as he begins in chapter 12, he says, do you see what this means? All these pioneers who blazed the way, all these veterans cheering us on, it means we'd better get on with it. Strip down, start running, and never quit. No extra spiritual fat, no parasitic sins. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we're in. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was headed. That exhilarating finish in and with God. He put up with anything along the way, cross, shame, whatever, and now he's there in the place of honor right alongside God. When you find yourselves flagging in your faith, go over that story again, item by item, that long litany of hostility he plowed through. That'll shoot adrenaline into your souls. So we've been called into this this Christian life where, as I mentioned to you, Sue and I are reading a devotional this year from A.W. Tozer on the Almighty God. And he's talking yesterday, he was kind of ranting a little bit yesterday, and I know some of you like to rant, but he ranted yesterday on what he considered instant Christianity. And he said, it's not surprising that the country who gave us instant tea and instant coffee should give us instant Christianity. And he's saying, and of course he's writing 60 years ago, but he's saying, we have this idea sometimes presented to us that all we do is pray a prayer, you know, pray a sinner's prayer, if some of us came from that background, and poof, we're instantly Christians, and that's all there is to it. And, you know, and his point, his exception he's taking is, well, that's not how it works. And I think if he were looking at this, I think Tozer would agree with me. We come into this Christian faith with pipsqueak hearts that need to grow. Paul talked about it, you know, in Philippians chapter 3. Remember what he's saying? You know, I keep pressing on. I haven't already got a hold of it yet, but I hope that I can just keep pressing on and keep growing and keep stretching, keep straining toward the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ. So Paul, his whole life, was stretching toward, growing, expanding his heart, making room for this faith that was in him. And so for us as well, we need to see that our Christian faith also requires us to grow and to stretch. And our faith needs to have room in our hearts. And so we need to grow there. We need to be intentional about reading the Word and praying and having fellowship with the Father and understanding what it is and rubbing shoulders with the people that God gives us to rub shoulders with that drive us crazy. But in the driving us crazy, it also grows us up and helps us to realize that we're all part of the body of Christ here. So how do we deal with having a hulking, this huge faith inside of the hearts that God's given us? We determine we're going to grow. We determine in this word that was given this morning that we're going to go exploring again. We're going to grow that up. We recognize we come to a certain point, but we can't stop. You know, it's just like a vehicle that's stopped on a hill. You know, unless the parking brake is engaged, that car is going to not stay where it is. It's going to roll backwards. And, you know, that's how we are in our Christian faith. If we aren't pushing forward, it's that spiritual warfare that's going to make sure that we don't maintain the ground, but that we will lose it if we don't fight for it. So we need to go in and recognize that God has given us the territory. Everywhere we step, we will gain, but we need to keep moving forward, keeping our sights on the future. So God bless us as we plan to do that. Let's pray this morning. Holy Spirit, would you show us this morning that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, generation after generation after generation of people who have gone before us, who have committed themselves to growing in faith and having their lives look more and more like you and reflecting you and reflecting your strengths and your character, all of which were foreign to them, all of which they had to learn by obedience, by growing in their faith. And so, Father, we recognize that we are so far from perfect, but you've given us, as according to Peter, you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so it's been given to us, and it's in there. It's up to us to explore the depths of it and find out just how great this thing really is, that you've made us able, that you can bring life back where we thought we'd never know life again. You can bring hope and joy and strength and vision, bring healing, because you have work to do and you're always looking for those whose eyes are on you, who are willing to say, where you lead me, I will follow. So would you strengthen us this morning? Would you thrill us again with a sense of your presence as you drive us back to your heart, as we see you at work in us and being surprised, just as Abraham and Sarah were surprised at what you were doing in them, in their bodies, bringing life back. Just the giddiness they must have felt as they were going through those months of Sarah's pregnancy and wondering how this could possibly have happened. Father, thank you for the joy that is ours in knowing that what is impossible with man is not impossible with you. Strengthen our hearts this day, Father, and we'll go from this place rejoicing because you've spoken life into us. In Jesus' name, amen.